Just the other week, I was invited to a friend's house for a poker night. Now, as you can probably guess, I didn't do so well. But it wasn't because I was dealt a bad hand. You see, a lot of people mistakenly think that poker is all about the luck of the draw. But any good poker player will tell you that in poker, it's about playing the opponent, not the hand. So when it came to this particular case, I felt like I was quite disadvantaged because I was at a friend's house, but everyone else at the table, they had known each other since high school. And they had played poker together like so many times. And so I had to play the cards. I couldn't play the opponent because I didn't know my opponents. And so it's not that I'm a bad poker player, I had a bad hand. It was just I couldn't play my opponents. And they could play the opponents because they had known each other so well for so long and they knew how each other played and how they could react. Now, needless to say, this game I played was frustrating for me. Because it seemed like no matter how much I wanted to win, no matter how much I tried to win, I just couldn't win. It seemed like I was going to lose, like it was inevitable. And perhaps you've had a situation like that in your life, a situation that felt so frustrating because it seemed like no matter what you did, you just weren't going to be able to win. Or perhaps you feel like that these days. Or perhaps it just feels like in life in general. Perhaps you feel that during this time, it doesn't matter how hard you try to find happiness and joy. Every time you seem to get a little bit of it, something has a way of coming along and taking it away from you. Perhaps you sometimes feel like your faith is a bit of a slog, like it's all you can do to just not fall away from your faith, let alone to try to get, excited about spending time with God or about getting together with Christian community. Sometimes do you feel like you're failing or you're losing in your parenting, in your job, in your schooling, or whatever? Does it sometimes feel like in this whole situation with this global pandemic that you're not faring any better than anybody else? And it's frustrating. To be honest, I experience lots of times like this. Maybe there are even seasons where I feel like I'm going through a bit of a losing streak. And in these times, I'll often turn to Lacey and I'll say, "Yeah, so you know what, babe? I just feel like I need a win. I just feel like I need a win." And I'm just saying that because I don't really know exactly what that means. All I know is that that's like the only way I can describe how I'm feeling in that moment is I just need a win. And sometimes when this happens, God shows me that what I'm doing is just like in poker, like I said last week when I play squash and most sports, that I'm losing because I'm doing what I often do, and that is I forget to play the opponent. I start playing a different kind of game. And so I get frustrated because I'm not sure exactly where or what am I supposed to direct all my anger and my energy towards. I mean, should I be beating myself up? Should I be getting angry at the circumstances? Should I be, coming against these people? Like, what's going on? And then sometimes in those moments, God is so gracious to me as to give me an epiphany and remind me of what His Word teaches me. And that is that maybe my opponent is none of those things. But maybe my opponent in this case is the ultimate spiritual enemy of my soul who's trying to hurt me, who's trying to mess up my life and weaken me so that he can come and defeat me. And when I figure that out, then it's easy for me to do something about it. Because I know my opponent and I can fight against them. And of course, when I talk about the enemy, I'm referring to Satan, the devil, the evil one, and all of his evil spiritual forces that he commands. Whatever you may call him, that is who I'm talking about. And that is our ultimate enemy. And now I realize that not every bad thing that happens to us or any negative thought is necessarily from him. Sometimes it's just me, myself, my own sinful desires, or sometimes it's the world around me influencing me. But sometimes, as I believe the Bible teaches us, it certainly is our opponent, our enemy, who is causing this, who's coming against us, who's fighting against us. And I would argue that probably he is to blame more than most of us would like to think. And I say this because the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that the enemy is out there to get you, and that specifically he fights against those who are righteous and effective. Now, I wish I could give you a real succinct Bible passage that says in like one sentence, the enemy comes against those who are righteous and effective more than anybody else. Now, I can't do that, but what I can is I can go through some biblical evidence that we do have, and certainly I can confirm it from my own spiritual journey and the experiences that I've had, as well as many Christians that I know, as we often talk about this. And so we see from the Bible in the Old Testament, when the devil shows up, he's most prominent in the book of Job. And the book of Job, it's really the story about him fighting against one man, and he chose to fight against that man and come against him with such great force because that man, as the Bible tells us, was the most righteous man in the world at that time. Now, fast forward into the New Testament, we see the devil doesn't really come on the scene until Jesus enters into his earthly ministry, when he decides to actually go out and start being effective and doing what God has called him to do, saving humanity, pushing back the kingdom of darkness. Then we see Satan comes and tempts him and starts resisting him and those things. And I think one could argue that if Jesus had chosen to abandon his ministry or never go forth, then the enemy would not have come against him. Or at least not so strongly. And also we see in the New Testament that there was no disciple of Jesus as effective as the Apostle Paul. He wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. He spread the faith throughout the Greco-Roman world at the time. And this is what he writes in one of his letters. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Isn't that interesting? In fact, it's a well-known fact amongst Christians that this is what happens, that when you're doing good, when you're striving in your faith, that the enemy is going to attack you. And the attacks are somewhat bittersweet. They're bitter because they are going to be trying. They're going to be difficult. Times will be hard. But they're also sweet in that you know you're doing something right. You know you're on the right track because the devil wouldn't come against you so much unless you were making an impact against him and against his plans. If you weren't foiling his plans, he wouldn't come against you. Because we must remember that the devil's a strategist. And so he's going to do what he thinks is most effective and come against those who are having the greatest impact against his plans. And as we know, the Bible teaches us that the devil and his forces, they are not God. Okay, they're not like God in that they're not infinite, they're not super powerful. The devil and his demons are really just fallen angels, which means they don't share the omni qualities of God. They're not omnipresent, omnipotent, there's a lot of them, omniscient. There's a few out there. They're not all powerful, they're not all knowing, they're not all present. That means they're finite to a large degree, which means they do not have an unlimited amount of energy to, strategize and to fight against everyone to the same degree. And because he's a strategist, naturally the enemy is going to concentrate his efforts and his forces in the areas that he thinks are going to be most effective. Now, a great example we see in the Bible of this is the church at Thessalonica. So as we read from the letter to the Thessalonians written by the Apostle Paul, this was a church that was turning towards God and away from idols. He said that. He said, you're turning towards God and away from idols. As we know, idols are anything that draws us away from God, and often there are demonic spirits behind idols. And here the Apostle Paul is saying, this church is turning away from idols, turning towards God, and they're being righteous, they're being effective, they're a growing church, they're a thriving church, but at the same time, they're a new church, and so they're somewhat vulnerable. And the Apostle Paul wants to come to them to encourage them, to strengthen them, to build them up. And this is what he writes in his letter to them. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in prison, not in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. It's interesting here. Satan is blocking Paul from coming. He's stopping help from coming to this church that is being very effective and growing, but is in a vulnerable state. This is what he does. The great E.M. Bounds, in his book, Guide to Spiritual Warfare, he wrote, the careless and half-hearted Christian knows nothing about the devil and his devices. But those who serve God are the ones who demand Satan's attention, provoke his anger, and call forth his strategies. Listen, my friends, the enemy is going to do everything in his power to try to get you to stop from putting your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if he can't stop that, then he reverts to plan B, which is try to get you to keep it to yourself. That's what he tries to do. My friends, Satan attacks those who oppose him and those who take away ground from him. But he is weak, and he is weaker than the power that we have in Christ Jesus. And he will always lose to us. And if you choose not to fight him, then you will lose in this life, and you'll lose in death. We have to win the battles that we fight. And so not only are we fighting against our opponent, but moreover, the more we understand our opponent, the more power we have over our opponent. Because the more we know our opponent, the more we can fight well and fight effectively. Of first importance, I think we need to know his strategies. Because if we know his strategies, and they haven't changed, if we know his go-to strategies, then we can develop counter-strategies. As you know, I play sports, and one of my favorite sports is squash. And in squash, we call this counter-punching. In fact, in a lot of sports, they call it counter-punching. It's a term that's borrowed from boxing, and basically it means you wait for your opponent to strike, and then you read what he's doing, analyze that, and then use that in order to counter-attack, to counter-punch. And so what we need to do, I think, is we need to look at what are the strategies of the enemy so that we can counter-attack and make some counter-strategies and strike back in a particular and effective way. So today we're going to look at two of the main strategies he uses, disguise and terrorize. Disguise and terrorize. I quoted last week from the introduction of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and I want to read that for you again because it speaks to this so clearly. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race falls about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. See, considering these wise words of C.S. Lewis, we see that the devil is trying to get you to disbelieve in him, and one of his main strategies of doing this is to disguise himself and his efforts. They say there's a kind of lizard that lives in the desert, and its first attempt, if you come near it, will be to puff itself up and make itself look terribly awful and scary. And if you're not scared originally from that, then immediately falls over and pretends to be dead. And this is the same thing that C.S. Lewis is saying that the devil will do. And a common way he chooses to disguise is simply by distracting. So to be more specific, if I was to say disguise is one of his main tactics, then he does that through distracting us. Thomas A. Kempis, he wrote this about that very same thing. He said, "Now that the ancient enemy doth strive by all means to hinder thy desire to be good and to keep thee clear of all religious exercises, many evil thoughts does he suggest to thee so that he may cause a wariness and horror in thee and to call thee back from prayer and holy reading." So it's interesting. Thomas A. Kempis is talking about the devil using distraction in order to disguise his efforts and lead us away from righteous things. Now, that was 600 years ago he wrote this. And as we know, there has never been a more distracting time in all of history for anyone to live in than the world that we live in today. At any moment, there is never a lack of anything that you can be distracted by. I can't even imagine what you must be doing right now, being distracted by being at home and being able to watch this in the comfort of your couch or bedroom. I mean, when you're here, I think you're somewhat limited because I can see you, so it's hard to get away with certain distractions. But I'm just joking. But really what I'm trying to say is that, hey, we live in a distracted world, in a distracted culture, and there's so many things around us that would distract us away from the really important things in life. And that's what the enemy is really trying to do. The enemy is trying to constantly draw your attention away from deeper things, higher things, more important things, into the ordinary, the normal, the shallow, everyday things of life that keep our minds occupied and focused and away from God. In fact, one of the best books for revealing the intricacies of the devil's strategies in this area, I would say, would have to be C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. I mean, if you're interested in diving deeper into understanding his strategies, I would really recommend that book for you. It's an older book, and it's been reprinted lots of times. It's easy to get your hands on. Basically, the book is a fictional book, and it takes the form of one, like, senior demon writing letters to a junior demon about how to influence the person that he's been put in charge of. And this junior demon has been put in charge of a man who's in the process of coming to faith in Jesus. And so the older demon writes these letters to instruct him how best to turn him away. And so here's a few pieces of advice I'd like to read to you from the book that the elder demon gives. Keep pressing on him the ordinariness of things. Never having been a human, you don't realize how enslaved they are to the pressures of the ordinary. Whatever odd ideas might come into the man's head when he shut up alone with his books, a healthy dose of real life was enough to show him that all that sort of thing just couldn't be true. See, our enemy, my friends, is always trying to disguise, and he's doing this by distracting us with the ordinariness of the things around us. And so what is our counterpunch to this strategy then? Well, I would say it's a 1-2 punch. It's faith community and spiritual disciplines. Faith community and spiritual disciplines. This is how we counteract his strategy of disguising and distracting. So for example, faith community. Okay, so faith community is so essential because it is community that is based around your faith. I mean, what do we have in common with those in our faith community, right? It's, you know, often we don't necessarily like some of the same things, but what we hold in common is our faith. So generally, the conversations in your faith community tend to be around your faith. They're about spiritual things. Spiritual conversations are very, very common, and so it's going to keep you focused on those things, and usually the other conversations you have in your day-to-day life are not focused on those things. So it's a great way to keep your conversations focused on the important things. And secondly, it keeps us tuned into God, because this world, as we know, is a distracting place. It's extremely distracting. And most of us will never take the time to put aside our distractions and actually stay focused on God for a period of time, other than, let's say, the Sunday service or watching a video like this or being in a small group or praying with other people or serving in the church or some way like that. So faith community actually sort of forces us to make undistracted time to give to God and our faith. And this is one reason that we've been encouraging our people to continue to meet online and over the phone in your small groups during this season. I mean, connecting now is more important than ever, I think. And so however you do that, we've given some instructions on our website, on our small groups page. I've sent out some emails. And so we're encouraging you to continue to meet together, or even if you're not in a small group, to get connected into one. And there's instructions of how to do that also on our website. Now, furthermore, not just faith community, but spiritual disciplines are also important. Spiritual disciplines, those are like those contemplative practices that you do in between the times of the faith community in order to sustain yourself. Now, of course, I'm talking about things like prayer, Bible study, worshiping God, listening to God, journaling, silence and solitude, repentance, study, all this kind of stuff. These are the things that we must do, these normative ancient spiritual practices, and it's these that will remind us that we are in a spiritual battle. It's engaging these disciplines that will draw us back to God and the higher things in life. The enemy, of course, is going to do everything he can, as we saw in C.S. Lewis, as we saw in his book in the quotes there. The enemy is going to do everything he can to keep you away from those practices and to distract you with mundane things. And if you've been using the excuse during, you know, for however long that you just don't have the time or the energy to be able to focus on spiritual disciplines, I would say for some of us, although not all of us, I mean, certainly not me, but for some of us, things have slowed down. And if it's slowed down for you, then now that excuse is sort of gone and you have now more capacity to engage in those spiritual disciplines. And we've also done a series on spiritual disciplines that's online, and I would encourage you to go check that out. So as I said, the enemy will disguise and terrorize. And if disguising doesn't work, he immediately flips and he terrorizes, or vice versa. It doesn't necessarily start with one or the other, but he'll always try one and then the other. And what's important to understand, I think, about the enemy is that the enemy's actually fairly good at terrorizing. He's just as good as terrorizing as he is disguising. In fact, many of you have probably started to witness this new strategy, this terrorizing strategy coming against you, probably over the last several weeks. One of the reasons is because we've been doing this series. And as we've been doing this series, you've probably been aware, your awareness of the spiritual warfare has been heightened. And so it's taken away his strategy of disguise. And if you've started to acknowledge that and started to fight spiritual battles, spiritual warfare, then chances are now he's taking a terrorized-like strategy and he's coming against you in a more direct way. Now, the enemy, he's actually pretty good at terrorizing because he actually has a significant amount of power. I would say a decent amount of power. And it's not just like a spiritual kind of power. It is a power to affect the physical world, to influence people, to change the course of history. And certainly it has the power to be able to affect your life in lots of different ways. I can remember when I was in grade 10, there was this kid in our class, and he was sort of a weird kid. He didn't dress the way you were supposed to dress at the time, and he kind of kept to himself. And one day it got out that he was a Wiccan. He was like a self-proclaiming Wiccan. And what that is, sort of like a witch, it's someone who engages in dark magical arts. Basically, they believe there's evil spiritual forces and that they can draw on those evil spiritual forces to either give blessings in their lives or to curse their enemies and things like this. But it was high school, so I don't know, maybe he's just bored or he's just being rebellious to his parents or something. But he was a Wiccan and apparently a practicing one. In our class, we also had sort of this classic jock guy, and he used to pick on this kid quite a bit. And I don't remember exactly like the words of the conversation, but it was something along the lines of like he was bugging him one day, and the jock says, "Oh, what are you gonna do? Curse me?" And the Wiccan's like, "Well, yeah, actually, that's exactly what I'm gonna do. Thanks for reminding me. You're cursed, and I'm gonna go away, and I'm gonna curse you, and bad things will happen to you." So he didn't think anything of it. That was a Friday, I remember. We were just getting out of school for the weekend. Monday, the jock stumbles into class on crutches with a cast on his leg. Now, there was sort of this eerie silence that kind of came over the class as most of us were sort of processing this and is there a connection here between the curse? Because he did it in front of the whole class, so everyone knew about it. Is there a connection here between the curse and what happened to the jock? So we're processing this, and the jock said that, oh, it's just a skiing accident. He tried to brush it off. And what's interesting is that a lot of us tried to brush it off, and a lot of students were proclaiming that, oh, they didn't believe that the curse had anything to do with it. But yet, everyone stopped teasing him. And actually, some of us were a little scared of him. They gave him sort of like some respect because they didn't, I think, in the back of their minds, they somewhat believed. And so my question is, well, what do you think? Do you think that this Wiccan in my class drew on evil spiritual forces in order to physically hurt another person? I mean, if you're watching online, I mean, I guess you could at this point pause and you could, if you're watching it with someone, you could ask them what they think. But to be honest, what I think is, I think it's certainly possible. In fact, given the context of the circumstances, I would say that it's probably likely that that is what happened. And I say this because, it's actually very consistent with Scripture. The Bible shows us this. Just remember back to the 10 plagues of Egypt. Remember this? They made lots of movies about it. It's Moses, and he's cursing Egypt with 10 plagues. God commanded him to do this, and God is doing this through his prophet Moses in order to curse the Egyptians so that they will let his people go from slavery. Well, what's interesting is that the Pharaoh's dark magicians, in some cases, were able to replicate similar miracles as God's prophets. And we read about this in Exodus chapter 7. It's a very interesting passage. So I'd just like to read that for you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle. Then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and all his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Interesting. What we can see from this passage is that the enemy does have real, legit power, and he can use that power to terrorize you. You know, he can use that power to bully you, to get you to back down. And Moses and Aaron didn't back down, but he can get you to back down, to be afraid. He can create snakes and break legs and those kinds of things. And I've seen lots of Christians let this affect them. Even myself, if I have to be totally honest, have at times been bullied, even to the point where I've actually backed down. Sometimes I hear Christians say, they say, well, listen, if the Christian life is this troublesome, then why even bother? Or they'll say, listen, if the temptation is that great, then maybe I'll just give in. Or if this is what I get for doing ministry and trying to help other people, then I won't even bother. And they say, someone else can do it, and you just kind of retreat into a self-pity kind of mode. But anytime you react in that kind of a way, realize the enemy has won. He has terrorized you, and you have backed down. But we must never forget that the enemy can only win if either we choose not to fight or we back down. That's the only way. But the second we choose to pick up our mantle of authority and fight back, we have already won. The second we choose to fight, we have already won, for the victory is assured to us, for we are powerful. Do you realize that the strategy of terrorism, that is the strategy of the weaker party? Just think about like Al-Qaeda and all those terrorist groups. Why are they resorting to terrorism? Well, it is because they are militarily weak, and they are militarily weaker than their opponents. Because if they were militarily stronger, then they wouldn't do terrorism. They would just do a frontal, direct military attack, and they would conquer their foes. But they're not. They're weaker, and so they resort to, you know, blowing up churches and stabbing people in malls and that kind of stuff in order to try to intimidate and to terrorize. And if they can intimidate and get the other power to back down, then they've won. And they know it's their only recourse. It's the only thing that they can have hope in, is that the people who are more powerful will back down. And so does the enemy have real power? Of course. But is our power greater? Of course. Our power is so much greater, and it says in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, he will strike our heel, we will crush his head. Greater is the power at those, greater is the power at work in those who follow Jesus than in the one who follows the ways of this world. Remember that passage that we talked about just briefly about the 10 plagues, and the Pharaoh's magicians came in and they replicated the mighty acts of God? What's interesting is that that's not actually the end of the story. So what I'd like to do, I'll read verse 11 again, then we'll go on to verse 12. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptian magicians also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. I love that one. See, even though the magicians are drawing on a dark, evil power to do some kind of miracles, clearly still the power that Moses and Aaron are wielding, the power of God himself, is much more powerful. I mean, his snakes eating up their snakes. And if you read further on in the story of the plagues, you see that there's some miracles that the dark magicians cannot replicate. They cannot replicate the curse of the gnats, for example. And when Moses and Aaron cursed the entire nation of Egypt with sore boils on their bodies, the Bible says that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. You see, it was so powerful that the Egyptians, they couldn't reverse it. In fact, the Egyptian magicians, they couldn't even heal themselves and stop themselves, because their power that they had, although they did have legit power, it was very limited, and it was nowhere near the power that Moses was wielding. And so, my friends, if you think that it is scary that the enemy can influence things and create snakes and put you into a cast or disrupt your dreams or give you nightmares and those kinds of things, okay, I get that. But it's only scary because it will only affect you if you back down. But if you choose to be aggressive and counterpunch, you will always have victory. And so this is the best way to combat spiritual terrorism, is through fighting back. And the best way I found this is to establish your identity in Christ. The number one counterattack is to establish your identity in Christ. That is, to remind yourself of who you are, to be so confident and so absolutely assured, to have an assurance of who you are and who your Heavenly Father is. Because if you know that and you stand on that, which is the truth, then nothing can shake you. Let me just give you one example in Scripture where we see this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 26, 27. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. See, my friends, don't you see the truth of your spiritual power and authority that has been handed to you by God through faith in Christ Jesus? I mean, Jesus conquered all the powers and authorities and principalities, and he conquered the evil one. He conquered the grave. He conquered death, and he will give us that conquering of death too on the last day. My goodness, friends, how much power is there at work in a God who can raise someone from the dead? I mean, our God is powerful. He created everything. He is mighty. And that is the same power that is at work in you, the same power that was at work in Jesus when he was here on this earth and doing his earthly ministry, is the exact same power that is in you. It's the power that comes from him, from his Holy Spirit, and being a follower of Jesus. So you need not be afraid of anything, be spiritual or worldly, globally, whatever. You have nothing to be afraid of. Just have faith in the one who is powerful and mighty to do all things. So I'm just going to end with this brief example, if I could, of how this might play itself out. Three times in our lives, my wife and I have known Christian couples that were struggling with infertility. Now, if you've ever struggled with this, you know how terrible this is. If you've never suffered with this, you can just imagine how discouraging, how defeating this would be to a person or to a couple. Especially as, you know, months turn into years and you begin to take, you know, great physical risks and great costs to explore all the medical means available to you to try to get pregnant, and you're struggling with this infertility, and you start to become so discouraged, and you think, is God even good? You know, or you even begin to question if God even exists because you don't feel like your prayers are being answered. Now, I'm not saying all fertility is from the enemy, my friends. But what I will say is that obviously some of it is from the enemy, and actually it makes a lot of sense because it kind of fits his MO. Realize that the evil one hates people. He absolutely hates you. He especially hates Christians. He comes to bring death. He tries to weaken God's people so that he can come in and plant lies and bring you away from God. And he certainly doesn't want a strong Christian couple to be reproducing other children that they're going to grow up and teach in the way of the word, and they're going to grow up and be mighty men and women of God and to fight against the enemy. He doesn't want that. Right? So he's going to do everything he can to stop that from happening. Infertility certainly can come from the enemy. But God's will is the opposite of that. I mean, God's will is to create life. He is the creator of all life. In fact, he's the creator of human life. And he told us, he commanded us, one of the first commands to us as a people, as a human race, was to reproduce and to fill the earth. It's what he wants. And he especially wants Christian couples to reproduce and to raise their children that are going to serve him and worship him and bring him honor and glory. He wants that. The enemy doesn't want that. And so, in all these three cases, I stood on the word of God. I stood on God's truth, the truth I just referenced to you just now. And I stood on faith, on who I was in Christ Jesus, that I was a child of God, and that God was my Father, and that he'd give me authority to heal. And I called those couples together. One case, it wasn't a couple; it's just one of the people. And I placed my hands on them and I prayed for them in faith, trusting that God wanted something more for them and was going to do something. And in all three cases, those couples were healed and they got pregnant. One of them hasn't come to term yet, but you know, they're pregnant. And in one of the cases, the healing was instantaneous. Again, I don't have any special power because I'm a pastor. You have the same power if you are a follower of Jesus. And it certainly was not my power that healed them. I mean, I got nothing. It was God's power. I simply appropriated the power of God through faith. As we read in the Galatians chapter 3 passage, it says, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Through faith. And so, my friends, the devil and all of his evil spiritual forces, the enemy is scared to death that you will figure this out and you will start acting as you should. He is scared to death that you will stand on the truth of God's word and start pushing back. This is what it says in 1 John chapter 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Amen to that. And so right now what I'd like to do is I'd like to do an exercise to help to enforce God's word to you and to help increase your faith, because faith is the currency of the kingdom. And many, many, many times in the Bible we see faith being connected to the effectiveness of prayer. And so this is very key, especially in a time like this when we need prayer and we need corporate prayer. And so what I'd like you to do with me, if you're comfortable, hey, even if you're not comfortable, I still want you to do it. I want you to pray with me together out loud. And this is a practice called praying scripture that I'm going to do. Praying scripture is a very powerful tool because we are taking God's words and we're praying them back to him. And he loves his word. He was very intentional when he wrote what he wrote and preserved it throughout history, throughout the millennia. He knows it. He loves it. He wants it. When we pray it back to him, it is a powerful thing. And we're engaging our faith when we do that. We are pleading the promises of God. And so I want to practice praying scripture right now. So I'm going to just, and you can do this with your eyes open or eyes closed, doesn't matter. But I'm going to pray just like a part of a sentence, and then I'm going to pause so you have a chance to pray that. And we're going to go through praying scripture together. So let's pray. Dear loving Father, as it says in your word in 1 John chapter 5, that this is the confidence we have, that if we ask anything according to your will, we have what we have asked for. So with that in mind, we pray your word back to you from Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened to the fact that we have a glorious inheritance in you by your mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. And because of that, we are no longer subject to the enemy or this world or our sinful desires. On the contrary, we are righteous and powerful and are seated with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. So with that faith, we pray as you told us to pray, that your kingdom would come on this earth as it is in heaven. And we acknowledge that we are citizens of heaven, and that you, Jesus, have given us authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal sickness and disease, as it says in your word in Matthew chapter 10. And we pray for all, and we pray all of this in faith, recalling what you said, that if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, then nothing would be impossible for us. Amen. Now, if you just prayed along with me this morning, you just practice praying scripture. And I encourage you to take that practice and to put that into your spiritual tool belt, your spiritual warfare tool belt, and to take that out and to use that. Use that frequently. Pray scripture when you get up in the morning, when you're doing your quiet time with God. Pray scripture when you're driving, when you're in the shower, when you're praying with other people, whatever. Just pray scripture back to God. It is a powerful tool, and the enemy flees from God's word. And if you have time and energy, I would encourage you to pick up C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, and to read that if you have some extra time. And I want to remind us, too, in this season, since I'm sure some of you are wondering, what should be the mindset or the attitude of followers of Jesus during this time? And so I'd like just to remind you all to have hope, for we are a people of hope. We have hope that Jesus will return again someday, and that no matter what, we will live with him forever in paradise. This is our hope. And also to have hope that this will pass and we will be able to meet together again. And that when we meet together again, it's going to be so much sweeter having been apart for such a long time. Man, I so look forward to that day. I look forward to the day where I can be with you again in person. And until then, I'll be with you in this way and we'll be together virtually as well. And so as we close, I just wanted to pray a blessing on you. I pray that our good God would bless you and make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. That he would keep you during this time. That he would guide you and make you strong and protect you and your family from any harm and from any attacks of the enemy. And so I bless you in this way to go and be the church and be the people of God. In Jesus' name, amen.